This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 28 to begin with. And it says, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Yeshua saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Yeshua in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Two thoughts in particular I want you to consider and concentrate at the first of this message from these four verses. First, that more blessed are those who were not present there firsthand and who yet even today believe and who, like Thomas, declare, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29 again, Yeshua saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And then he says, "But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And second, that in order to believe, even though, quote, "there are also many other things which Yeshua did, in which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written," end of quote, John 21 through 25. That nevertheless, in order to believe, even though if all that had been written about Yeshua, and they're still writing it today, by the way, and it's still filling the world. But even with all that could have been written, he tells us that in order to believe, we need no more than what Yahweh chose to preserve for us in those four gospel accounts about his life here on earth. Verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, with those two points in mind, what was it in particular that we who were not personal witnesses to are more blessed when we nonetheless believe? And what was it that what was recorded is enough to believe what we were not personal witnesses to? What was it in particular? Well, simply the most amazing, world-shaking, life-altering event in all the annals of mankind, past, present, and future. He says, "I've given you enough to believe, and more blessed are ye if you believe, even though you weren't there to see it." John chapter 20, verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Yeshua loved, being John, of course, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Now note here, before we go on, that Mary Magdalene, who was not only a witness to his life, but who also personally witnessed and experienced some of his greatest miracles, does not yet believe. She thinks that his body's been stolen. Interesting, the accusations on the other side was that they stole the body. But Mary comes to the tomb and she sees it's empty, and she thinks they've stolen the body. But she does not yet believe, even in spite of what she had already witnessed and seen herself. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Interesting, to say the least, if you think about what's just occurred in those four or five verses. Why was that noted in this account that here lay these linen, the grave clothes, that they were that now laying upon neatly wrapped and laying there? Why? Why even note that? I'll tell you why. Evidence. It was evidence. Because if the soldiers or someone else, friend or foe, had removed the corpse from the sepulchre, why in the world would they have taken the time to unbind his body and neatly wrap his grave clothes and leave them behind? That defies common sense. Especially when detection and apprehension would have been of their foremost concern. Why? If they were going to do it, they might have done it somewhere else, but not when either side would have been stealing the body. Verses 8 and 9, continuing with the account. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, that being John, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must arise again from the dead. They knew of it, but I think the intent there is they did not understand it. The latter part of that verse 8 says, and they went in, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw, he witnessed, and he thus believed. You know, to have actually been there, and I like to try whenever I can, and especially as we gathered together for the Lord's Supper or communion together, to remember particularly his death on the cross and the suffering in Gethsemane and possibly perhaps in the Praetorium and on the Via Dolorosa as he stumbled and fell under the weight of the cross. I like to try to put myself back there. And throughout the Bible accounts, I often try to put myself in those situations. And to have actually been there and to have believed was something. To have been there and believed, let me tell you, was something in and of itself. Because listen, even with all the evidence, and there were hordes of it regarding just his resurrection alone, even with all the evidence, some, many in fact, refused to believe. And so even to have been there and seen it and believed was something. And therefore, once again, how much more blessed for those who weren't personal witnesses, but who believed nonetheless. You can see why he said to Thomas what he said. Thomas, one of his own apostles, who had seen all that he had seen for the last 3.5 years, would not believe without not only seeing, but he had to also touch the unmistakable crucifixion wounds in his hands and in his side. Jump down to verse 19. Verse 19, and Pilate, chapter. Verse 19, then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Yahshua and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Then, don't miss it, then were the disciples glad. When they saw the Lord. Jump down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Yahshua came. The other disciples therefore said unto them, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 26, And after 8 days, again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Joshua, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas. How did he know? Then said he to Thomas. It doesn't say then said he to Peter. Then said he to Andrew. Then said he to John. Then said he to Nathaniel. He says, then said he to Thomas. How did he know? Well, because being God, and therefore omnipresent and also omniscient, he was not only in body with the 11, or the 10 in this case, I guess it would have been, in the upper room. He was also in spirit with Thomas wherever he was at the same time, as he is, by the way, with us right now, and at all other times as well, no matter where we are or what we are doing. After all, didn't he promise before he left and ascended to heaven that he would be with us always? He is indeed, and he was with Thomas. Verse 27 again. And then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. By the way, that declaration would have been blasphemy had Yeshua not indeed been God. The whole structure, infrastructure of Hebrewism is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that is that Yahweh is only one. Now, he may be a plurality within one, but he's only one. And for anyone or anything to have been called or claimed to have been God was blasphemy. Or for anyone to call anyone other than Yahweh was blasphemy. And therefore, had Yeshua indeed not been God, Yah who came to save his people, it would have been blasphemy. Thomas would have committed blasphemy. And yet Yeshua did not rebuke or even correct him, thereby likewise committing blasphemy if he was not indeed God. Emmanuel, God with us. Thomas, praise Yahweh, did believe, and thus provided us with one of the greatest testimonies of Yahshua's deity to be found in the entire Bible. But, only after he had seen and touched his resurrected body. As it would appear, by the way, you know, Thomas always gets pointed out, but as it would appear, by the way, to have been with all of the apostles, they weren't glad until they saw him. They hadn't believed until they had saw the wounds. Maybe they didn't touch them, but until they had saw, until he presented them to him, and they realized who he was and what he had done. But listen to me. You and I will never, never have that same opportunity, at least in this life. And not in the next either, unless we believe now without seeing and touching, at least with our physical eyes and hands. This will be the title of this message, is simply Rotted or Resurrected. Those are really the only two choices. You see, essentially, we are all believers. We either believe he rotted, or we believe he resurrected. Yahshua's existence is seldom debated, even by his most rabid critics. They usually won't even go there. as far as whether he existed and walked the face of this earth, because there is more extra-biblical empirical evidence, even from the writings of his enemies, that he lived and walked the face of this earth than there is that George Washington did so. So, it's not a matter, usually, of believing whether he existed. It's a matter of whether you simply believe he was, or whether you believe he is. Whether he rotted, or whether he resurrected. Those are your only two options, fellow believers. You do believe, but the question is, what do you believe? And furthermore, which of the two you believe will determine, it will dictate how you live your life for the remainder of your life here on earth. And thereafter as well. Well, at least for some of us. Will your life reflect one who believes he rotted? Or will it reflect one who believes he resurrected? And if it's the latter, if it's truly the latter, that you believe that he came forth from that grave, that he went into that sepulchre as dead as you and I will someday enter our grave, and he came out on the other side 3 days later, walking in a resurrected body, it can't help but transform your life. That, by the way, was the very question that the audience to the very first gospel sermon were faced with. A rotting corpse or a resurrected and living Lord and God? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where we'll spend the majority of the rest of our time. Acts chapter 2, and where indeed we find the first gospel message ever preached, the first time that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, at least the resurrection of Christ, was preached after Yahshua had indeed accomplished those. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place," speaking of the apostles. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." And then it goes on to list the different places where the Judahites had come from. Jump down to verse 11, where it continues with that thought, where it says, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meanest this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." In other words, they're saying, these men are drunk. Now, I want you to note here the two type of believers that are mentioned. Verse 7, it says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all of these that speak Galileans?" And then note verses 12 and 13 again, and it says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meanest this?" Verse 13, "Others mocking, saying, These men are full of new wine." Did you catch it? It tells us that all were amazed, but some were amazed and marveled, while others were amazed and mocked. Two types of believers. Which are you? Which way will you live your life? Will you live it mocking your God? Or will you live it marveling at your God? Those are your only two choices. Well, actually, there is one more. You could do neither, and instead choose to live your life in indifference and apathy, what's known in the Bible as being lukewarm. But of course, we know what that will get us, don't we? Let me remind you by reading it. Revelations chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. And it says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. Verse 16, so because thou art lukewarm, because thou art apathetic, because thou art indifferent, and neither cold nor hot, because thou art neither a marveler nor a mocker, in other words, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, let's not be mistaken. Those who are cold get spewed out too. But the point was, is I'd prefer you to be cold, because then it's a clear distinction between hot and cold. But whether you're lukewarm or you're cold, you're going to be spewed out. Those are essentially the same kind of people described by Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, where we find the following. It says, and it shall come to pass at that time, and I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men, it says, that are settled on their lees, that are resting on their lees, in other words. In other words, they were talking about men and women who wouldn't take a stand on anything. Now that's lukewarm. That's neither being cold or being hot. Settled, simply sitting on your lees. Men and women who will not take a stand on anything. And why were they such? It says, it goes on and it says, that say in their heart, now listen to this, that say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil. In other words, the reason they were lukewarm is because they had turned God into a lukewarm God. And therefore, in obedience to their God, they were just like him. Neither able to take a stand. Not only were they in between the two, but they served a God that was in between the two. Neither cold nor hot. What about you? Are you just resting on your lees? Well, that's precisely what you're doing if you're not either frozen or if you're not on fire for your Lord and your King. New American Standard, by the way, I like it even better. For the phrase, resting on your lees, it describes it as being stagnant in spirit. That's the lukewarm, the one who's neither hot nor cold. He's just stagnant in his spirit. I don't know about you, but that's not for me. There is no way that I want to live my life stagnant in spirit or resting on my lees on anything I do. And neither is mocking for me. I prefer to stand with those who marvel, who are amazed, and who see everything that our Lord has and is and will do as a wonder. Especially the fact that he resurrected from the grave. On the other hand, if your walk with the Lord is right now best described as stagnant or as lukewarm, let me tell you, if there's one thing you need to contemplate, in addition to the death of Yahshua on the cross, you need to contemplate and you need to consider his resurrection from the grave. If that can't motivate you, then I really don't know what will. Listen to me, it happened. The evidence for the fact that the resurrection happened is overwhelming. And we're not going to get into it. We'll reserve that for another message. And you've certainly